Now, I want to ask the rest of us to do something very unusual. I would like you to get out your cell phone and power it up, if you powered it down, power it up, and then put it down. We'll be using it later. So don't look at your texts and don't play games and Cradle, whatever it's called. And I don't play games, but computer games. But anyhow. Okay, now, just to kind of introduce the message, I saw this, actually. This is called Newton's Cradle. And actually, I didn't know we'd get it to work, so I'm pleased that it's working. We have, obviously, internet that we didn't know we'd have. Now, Newton's Cradle is a device that shows conservation of momentum, because you wouldn't think that the end ones would just transfer energy and the middle ones would stay serious, would stay stationary. But this is the reason why science teachers are not generally appointed to be in charge of recess. Because, see, it's just too tempting to set them up Newton's Cradle with the kids. It would be just too much fun. But anyhow, okay, now, another thing I wanted to show you that's sort of tragicomedy, you might say, is the Palestinian hoax. Many of you are probably familiar with the writings of Mark Twain 150 years ago. Mark Twain visited Muslim-occupied Israel, the Turkish province then called Palestine, and wrote of unpeopled deserts, mounds of barrenness, forlorn. Palestine is desolate. One may ride 10 miles without seeing a human being. Same is true of the Palestinian Museum. There's a Palestinian museum that just opened up. Now, just remember, there was almost no population in Israel, the land that's now called Israel, in those days, 100, I think it was 1850 or so, 1854 maybe, that Mark Twain was there. Now, this is the Palestinian Museum. It's opened, but there's one slight problem. There are no contents. How can you have a museum with no contents? It's because of the Palestinian hoax. The Palestinian Museum has been in the works since 1998 when somebody came up with the idea, $24 million, mostly your money, European money, American money, supporting them. All it has to show are a few sloping sandy buildings indistinguishable from the garden around it. There's nothing inside. You might say, well, why did they build it? Well, they built it because it's a statement. It's hard to think of a better metaphor for Palestine than a bunch of empty buildings designed by Irish and Chinese architects, not even Arabic style, which is a beautiful style, non-existent exhibits, brainchild of its former Armenian-American director. It's as Palestinian, I like this, as bagels and cream cheese, or skiing, or hot chocolate and fjords. And in fact, the Muslim settlers, they are the settlers, because they came. The reason there's a Palestinian an Arab population, frankly, the history is they came because the Israelis, the Jews, came to build the land, and they provided jobs. And the gratitude we get for jobs is we're told that we're invaders. But anyhow, the Muslim settlers claim King David was a Muslim, Yeshua was a Palestinian, the Star of David is an Islamic symbol, but really, the only bit of Palestinian culture that's true is appropriation. It's not a genuine spirit of honor. I am happy to give honor to Ishmael as the firstborn son of Abraham, but they need to speak truth. Here's a picture of it. It's a glorious building set on a terraced hill somewhere near Ramallah, near their capital around there. Here's another view of it from the side. It's beautiful. It's elegant. It does reflect the desert, but not in a typical arabesque way. Anyhow, that's what it is. So that's a very tragic joke. $24 million is what it costs to build the place. So having said that, continuing in the exposition that we've been attempting to do in Matityahu in Matthew, we're up to chapter 12. Now, last week, it's always risky for me to say this, but does anybody remember what the theme of last week's message was? The yoke. Very good. The egg yolk. No, the yoke. Yeshua says, my yoke is easy. That doesn't mean over easy. That means easy to bear. And so my yoke is easy. Now, this next portion of Scripture seems to follow that, because it's how is his yoke easy? What is involved in his yoke? How do we bear it? What's called in the yoke? How is it born and carried out? And Yeshua said in that section, he said, I thank you, Father. This is in Matthew 11, previous to what we're reading here. Matthew 11 said, I thank you that you have concealed these things from the sophisticated and educated, revealed them to ordinary folks. So bearing his yoke is something that he seems to have delighted that was a matter of revelation more than just study. So we are going to see how Yeshua talks about the yoke in fact, a study on Shabbat, because there's a controversy about Shabbat, and it affects us in a very real way, because we're living, trying to live out his law and his reality. So, as was beautifully read, appreciate that. And that same time, right around that time, Yeshua went through the grain fields on Shabbat, B'Shabbat. So that has a certain impact, and we'll describe how that affects people who are used to this. Disciples became hungry. They began to pluck grains, heads of grain, and eat them. And so when the Prushim saw it, they said, wait a minute. They're doing that which is asur, forbidden, not allowed, not permitted. Isn't it strong enough? Is this word asur is the sense of it. This is jail. This is jail bait. This is jail time. This is jail precipitation. Now, the basic concept we want to develop this morning is that there's two streams of righteousness in Torah. There's two ways, from the very beginning, there's two ways to please God. They're parallel, and they're sometimes hard to differentiate, but they're vastly different. Quantitatively, you could say they're the same, but qualitatively, there's a huge divergence, and we all wrestle with which one we are using, because they run parallel, and they run parallel in our lives as well. Now, relative to Shabbat, this is indeed an issue. So, the Purushim, now, what were they actually objecting to? They weren't really, they couldn't be objecting to his eating, because it specifically says in Devarim, Deuteronomy, I didn't guess this reference, but it specifically says that if you go into a grain field, you can eat what you can eat. You can't carry it away in a bucket, you can't use a wheelbarrow, they didn't have wheelbarrows, but you can't cart any of it away, but you can eat what's there. So that wasn't their objection. Maybe their objection was the fact that they were traveling. Of course, the problem is, how come these Purushim were there? Were they traveling too? It's hard to say. Anyhow, they were there. Maybe they lived there, or maybe they were part of Yeshua's following, and they said, this is too much travel. I don't know exactly, but their complaint wasn't exactly about eating. Maybe it was about travel, and let's explore that a little bit, the regulations on travel. There was a limitation, a Shabbat limitation on travel in the Torah, and it was widely accepted. There's no exact scriptural origin for it, but everybody accepted it. So what I need to do is give a little bit of cultural history. And sometimes when I get into history, some people kind of nod off and they get bored. But this really, you know, those who don't know history are determined. Santayana, the historian, said they're bound to repeat it. So it's important to know history, whether you're Jewish or grafted in. This is the history of Torah understanding. So, for example, in Acts, in chapter 1, when Yeshua ascended into heaven, an angel came and said, Galilee, why are you staring into space? Yeshua's been taken away from you. Come back to you in just the same way. Okay, that's a statement of eschatology. But the key thing I want to bring to you is they returned a Shabbat walk distance. I colorized it, but I guess I didn't colorize it enough. You can barely see it. But a Shabbat walk distance. They had a distinct idea of how far they could walk on Shabbat. Now, where they got this from is not radically clear, but it's clear enough. The original idea of a Shabbat walk distance came, as far as we can tell, from Shemot, Exodus chapter 16, when God was giving the people of Israel instructions about manna. He said, look, on the seventh day, on the Shabbat, that's why he is providing bread for 2 days on the sixth day. So the sixth day you'll have extra, so each one of you stay where you are. No one is to leave his place on the seventh day. So here's the first prohibition of travel on Shabbat. It's supposed to be a day of staying put, staying in your home. Don't go out. And some people did go out and they got in trouble. We're not going to get into that story. But that was the basic instruction there. So then he continued. The prophet Jeremiah amplified it amazingly. He said, then Adonai and I said this to me. He was speaking to the people of Israel, and they were in rebellion, about to be conquered by the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah said, relative to the people of Israel, Jerusalem, keeping Shabbat, he said, go and say to them, kings of Yehuda and all living in Jerusalem who enter in through these gates, hear the word of Adonai. This is what Adonai says. If you value your lives, don't carry anything on Shabbat. And where did he get that from? It's not exactly clear, but that was the amplification. That's how they understood not working on Shabbat in that day. It's not and it's continued to Judaism through this day, and we want to just explore this history. Don't bring it in through the gates of Jerusalem. Don't carry anything out of your houses on Shabbat. Don't do any work. Instead, make Shabbat a holy day. So the rabbis put that together in commenting on it over the millennia, and they set a limit of 2,000 cubits, which a cubit has varying definitions, but it's probably 3,000 feet, so about half a mile, from one's house or domicile, which was derived from the statement also found in Joshua 3:4. That was the distance between the ark and the people on their march. So the rabbi said, well, if that's how far they had to go to worship and come back, then that must be the allowable distance. And so it's assumed to be the distance between the tents and the people during the sojourn in the wilderness. So that was the distance in the march. So maybe it was the distance when it was camped as well. And out of that, they derived this concept of not going more than 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet. Now, this is the underlying thinking, even though most Jewish people don't follow it because it's a very secular mentality, but it's the underlying context of biblical culture. It's the underlying context, even of people who aren't following it, think. So bear with me. This is how all this was compiled together. There's a book called the Mishnah. It's actually a compilation of books, but it's a legal compilation of legal opinions and debates. Statements in the Mishnah are usually very terse. They're recording brief opinions of the rabbis, and if you don't know the context, it's hard to figure it out. So there have been commentaries on the Mishnah, but right now I just want to introduce the Mishnah as the core of Jewish traditional understanding. And as Messianics, we carry forward out of the Mishnah teaching, but we're not exactly following. But anyhow, people who wrote the Mishnah are called Tanaim. So I colorized this one a little more visible. And so it would be good for our basic understanding of Jewish roots and Jewish history to get two new words, that'll be new to some of us anyhow, in our vocabulary today. One is the Mishnah, or in Hebrew you actually accent the second syllable, but Mishnah, and that's the compilation of writings, and the other is the Tanaim. Those are the authors back around the time of Yeshua and about 100 years after that who compiled these writings. They were ancient discussions, but they were written down, redacted is the term, to be the core of Jewish understanding. You say, well, why is this important? When Yeshua is speaking, he's speaking to the people in the context of this flow. So let's practice these two words. Everybody's going to get two Hebrew words, whether you want to. Well, if you don't want to, you don't have to say it. But anyhow, one, two, three. Mishnah. Might as well accent the second syllable. You can accent either syllable. If you accent the first syllable, you're speaking like an Ashkenazi. If you accent the second one, you're speaking like a Sephardi, so you can't be wrong. But anyhow, let's do the Sephardic. One, two, three. Mishnah. Very good. And it was written by the rabbis that are called, now this is a little harder to say, Tanaim. The syllable turns on a vowel. We're not used to that in English. We turn syllables mostly on consonants, but Tanaim. Again, Tanaim. Okay, it becomes an adjective, are the ones who wrote the Mishnah. Now, this relates to Shabbat in that here is an outline of the six orders of the Mishnah. It's in six parts. The first part, Zeraim, Moedim, Nashim, about women, Zikim, about damages, Kedoshim, so it's a six-part writing, and of these six parts, each part has individual sections, and the sections are called tractates. Now, I'm not going to ask you to learn all of that stuff, but anyhow, these are the six orders, and of these six orders, all the tractates within them are on specialized subjects. Now, there. This one is called Shabbat. And so in the Mishnah, there's actually a section just about Shabbat. And if you want to look at it later, this is actually a copy of the Talmud, which is the Mishnah plus commentaries. And the Talmud is there's about 20 volumes of this that make up traditional Jewish writings. And so it's a huge compilation that's kind of the backbone of the culture of the day. But anyhow, the reason why I'm introducing that is to give you a concept of the culture Yeshua was talking into, because the Mishnah was being compiled and talked about in his day. Now, in the one that says Shabbat, okay, here's a little breakdown of what's in it. It's the first tractate, that is book, in the section of Moed or Moedim of holidays in the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Mishnah is part of the Talmud, but we won't get into all that today. But this has 24 chapters. There's 24 chapters in this tractate called Shabbat. 24 tractates discussing it. Now, so Yeshua was up against a culture that was very detailed in their figuring out how to keep Shabbat. 24 chapters on it. The tractate primarily deals with the laws relating to Shabbat, the day of rest, and activities prohibited. There's 39 prohibitions and distinguishes between biblical prohibitions and rabbinic prohibitions. But what's interesting, and the reason why this applies immediately to our parsha, our section, is a large portion of this tractate deals with the malacha, that is the work. Malacha is the Hebrew word for work. It means other things too, but anyhow, transferring from one domain to another, commonly called carrying. The tractate on Shabbat distinguishes between four kinds of territories: private, public, semi-public, and an exempt area. Carrying inside a private domain or between private domains may be permissible. So there's a big discussion on carrying. You say, well, this is all boring. This is important because this is the context in which Yeshua was speaking and which Jewish people think today. Now, within Jewish thinking, there's a concept called an eruv. I'd like you guys to learn this word too. We learned the word Mishnah or Mishnah. We learned the word Tanaim. I'd like to learn one more Hebrew word, eruv. Let's say that together, eruv. Now, I got to tell you, I usually get annoyed when people say, let's repeat this word, because they're just saying some word everybody knows. But this is hopefully not annoying to you. Or if it is annoying, pray for grace. Hallelujah. Anyhow, I'd like you to look, a roof. A roof is an enclosure that Orthodox Jewish communities construct in their neighborhood, because what the roof does, you see, the original scripture said, don't go out of your house. So what they did was they said, okay, well, if we're kind of in a community, then our house is connected to that house, connected to that house, and within that community, we could define it as an extended house. Then they defined the 2,000 cubits as the limit of travel. And how do you define the cubits? Where does it begin from? Well, they came up with this idea of an eruv. An eruv is an area in which you can travel and you can carry stuff. You can carry a talit, and carry your prayer book, and carry whatever you need to carry on Shabbat. Not other days of the week. Other days you can carry whatever you need to, but on Shabbat, and particularly on Yom Kippur. And eruv accomplishes this by integrating a number of private and public properties into one large private domain. So an eruv is the carrying area in Orthodox thinking. So I'll tell you how important this is. Maybe we could dim the floodlights for a minute, because you can't really see it that well. But you see this green line here? And it goes off the map a little bit further to the east. But this is the Kansas City eruv. And BIAV is here, Torah Learning Center is here, an apartment, I think it's called Essex House, is here. Some of our people did a lot of studying, a lot of attending Torah Learning Center. Then this is KI, Kila Yisrael, and then this is the Chabad House. So all this is within the Eruv, and you can walk to it. The Jewish Community Center is further down, and that's where people go to play basketball, and that's not so holy, so they don't need to include that in the Eruv, you see. But anyhow, I'm just kidding. But anyhow, but actually it is. That's the limitation of the eruv. These are the more Orthodox shuls in town. KI calls themselves conservadox, And of course, Chabad is Lubavitch. And now, the reason why I'm mentioning that is this. I said it earlier, but I want to bring it out. This icon here is where we, God willing, are moving, right here. We will be on the north border of the Aruvin. Dawn and I live, where's Antioch? I think we live right about here on Hadley, and right here is where the shul will be. It'll be about a mile from us, and we see Orthodox people walking around this neighborhood on Shabbat. When I'm on my bike, I wave to them, and so here is, this is what the building looked like before 2013 when a group called Woodland Ridge owned it. But God willing, with the wonderful logo that Jonathan made for us, we'll have some kind of revision of it. This is what it'll look like in a few months or weeks or however long it takes. Hallelujah. And this will be right on the edge of the Aruv in Kansas City. As I said this morning during announcements, proclaiming to the Jewish community that Yeshua the Messiah is King. He is Lord. He has come. Hallelujah. And so we hope that with the spirit that we have there, our beautiful Judaic lighted signage will elegantly proclaim He's Messiah, and with the joyful community and fellowship and anointing and love and ruach, we will be a light that hopefully will be a blessing to the Jews and the people of the nations in our city. Now, that was kind of an aside on Shabbat and the Aruv and the limitations of carrying in the Aruv. Now, actually, and the reason why we see Orthodox people walking is they don't drive so on Shabbat, because that's kindling a fire. So that gets into another issue, but we're not going to go there. But anyhow, just this is the center, and this was the context. So there's 24 chapters with laws relating to Shabbat. Now, one of the books that was written traditionally over the years is called the Shulchan Aruch. And when I took a class some years ago, this was part of the required literature. We didn't have to read it all through, but we had to read selections of it and some of it. Anyhow, there is a beauty and a flow to the traditional understanding that's in these 24 chapters in the tractate on Shabbat, but there is also a rigidity to it that you need to be aware of. This is the Kitzur. Shulchan Aruch means the ordered table. And this is a compendium, a collection of Jewish law, but Kitzur means the short form. So there's two volumes that make the short form of it, and this is taken from the 24 chapters and amplified. So let me just read to you where it ended up, okay, how it plays out for the Orthodox people of our world. Ezra, that is Ezra the scribe in the Bible, ordained, now you say, where did he do this? Well, anyhow, they think so. Ezra ordained that no one should launder one's clothes, no, that one should, excuse me, launder one's clothes on Thursday in honor of Shabbat. This should not be done on Friday because you have other Shabbat considerations to do then. From 3 p.m. onward, that is on Friday, it is proper to withhold from eating a meal, even if one is accustomed to eating a meal then, because you want to be hungry, you want to be able to enter into the Shabbat meal with joy and with hunger. The restriction applies also to a feast associated with the mitzvah, could be on another day. I picked through some of this that was easy to read. It's a mitzvah to wash one's hair and trim one's nails, but one should not cut one's fingernails and toenails on the same day. Similarly, I don't mean to mock it, but it is sort of funny. Similarly, one should not cut one's nails or one's hair on Rosh Chodesh, even when it falls on a Friday. Certain people are careful not to cut their nails in order. Instead, they skip a finger. They begin with the index finger of the right hand. Thus, the order is 2, 4, 1, 3, 5. On the left hand, they begin with the fourth finger following 4, 2, 5, 3, 1. There are authorities who are careful not to cut their fingernails, their nails on Thursday, but then they'll begin to grow back on the Shabbat, and the third day afterward, your nails begin to grow after they're cut. This is a lifestyle to some people, and I'm not meaning to mock it. It is, although I am sort of making fun, I guess, but I'm just reading it. And this is the spirit that you get into. It's kind of a glorious spirit if you're in it, because it's a whole lifestyle, but there's there's truth that we need to have. The following rules apply when a person wants to keep coffee warm on the Sabbath. Now, this is the days before they had microwaves and stuff. But you place it in a pit and you cover it with pillows. It's forbidden to bury it entirely in sand. It's forbidden to bury part of the pot in sand and cover the remainder entirely with clothes. Instead, the following procedure, anyhow, the whole detailed procedure. It's very detailed rules. What I'm saying is that in this whole mentality, there's a very great detailed spirit of rules. Now, there's a beauty in the flow of this, but Monday, July 5th, 2010, Rabbi Ovadia Yosef made a ruling that it was okay to pick your nose on Shabbat. It's true. And the issue was, picking your nose might pull some hairs, and you're not supposed to trim your hair on Shabbat. So, but then they came up with the idea that the hair picking was unintentional. So anyhow, if you go to an Israeli hotel, by the way, I lost power here. We don't want to lose power here. There. How did that happen? Oh, it's kind of bent a little bit. Okay, there we go. Now the green light is back on. My computer screen went dark. It's coming back. Okay. All right. If you go to an Israeli hotel, you will find they will give you on Friday a package of toilet paper that is in a, looks like tissue sort of. They're two sheets. Because you're actually not supposed to, according to halakha, tear toilet paper on Shabbat. You're not allowed to. So you tear it in advance and then you have it all ready to go. So also you're not supposed to turn on light switches on Shabbat, because it's kindling a little fire. So this was actually the mode of analytical thinking, trying to be careful to figure stuff out, analytical thing that Yeshua was facing when he was walking with his Talmidim and they did some grain. And so he answered. He gave actually four answers that are important for us to know for our lives to regulate and walk through this issue. So the first answer he gave to them, number one, I put in that number just so you'll see it. It's not in the, if you look for it in the text, you won't find it there. But anyhow, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread, the showbread as it's called sometimes, which was not lawful for them to do. Only the priests, only the Kohanim were allowed to eat the bread of the presence, the bread that was put into the Mishkan, the tabernacle, for a week, and then replaced on Shabbat. So here Yeshua is saying, these guys were hungry, my guys are hungry. It's okay to eat, specifically it is okay to eat grain that's in a field, but he's saying even if it wasn't allowed, these guys are hungry, David did that. And interestingly, Yeshua is doing a little bit of psychology here. He goes, haven't you read? There's an issue of shame there. Don't you guys, or maybe better put, an issue of honor. Don't you read? Don't you know? Don't you get the context? Well, we didn't see that. Well, here's the context. So he's arguing first from the precedent of David HaMelech, King David. So David's example was his first argument, and the halakha, the rabbinic law, is the way to walk. So he spoke about rabbinic law spoke about laborious preparation. It didn't forbid eating, and in fact, Shabbat is supposed to be celebratory, and actually rabbinically, you're not supposed to fast on Shabbat. So when Yeshua was referring to David's example, he was really going within the flow of rabbinic thinking that it is okay to eat, but these people had this kind of obsessive view, and they said, you're doing something wrong. So that was his first argument about what was happening there. The second argument, number two, was, haven't you read in the Torah that the priests, the Kohanim, on Shabbat duty in the temple desecrate the Shabbat? They do a lot of work on Shabbat, and they are innocent. Then in that same verse, he gives his third argument, but we're going to come back to that one. His third argument was, there's someone greater than the temple here. So if they could work in the temple, and there's someone greater than the temple, that's called in Hebrew, I'm throwing out a lot of Hebrew terms, but it's called heavy and light, kal v'chomer, heavy and light. If there's two commandments that seem to contradict, and sometimes they seem to, you don't know which one to obey, you obey the heavier one because it's more important. When you're dealing with parental issues, you need to honor your parents, that sometimes comes in conflict. We're not going to get into that one today, but that sometimes happens when we've okay, but Kal Vachomer is the idea. So you're saying something's greater than the temple is here. But here's the verse that describes some of the work that was commanded to be done on Shabbat in the temple. On Shabbat, offer 2 male lambs, the first year without defect, 1 gallon of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with olive oil, and its drink offering as a burnt offering for every Shabbat in addition to the regular burnt offerings. So there was regular burnt offerings, there was additional burnt offerings, there was a lot of stuff to do on Shabbat that was commanded to the people of Israel. And so Yeshua is saying, look, this kind of work is okay to do on Shabbat. They offered 2 male lambs and all this flour. Now the fourth argument he gave was, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And then he goes back to number 3, but he amplifies it a little bit. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now let's hold off on that one and look at number 4. The first one is the example of King David. The second one is the example of the Kohanim. The third one he gives is the example of the prophet Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Hosea is speaking to the people of Israel who are facing judgment, facing the Assyrian people of Israel, facing the Assyrian conquest, and he says, I desire mercy, not just sacrifices. Not that he didn't want sacrifice, but I want knowledge of God. But they, just like men, have broken the covenant, they've broken faithfulness with me. So Hosea was writing to backslidden Israel. So this is Yeshua's third contention. You don't understand the spirit of mercy and of love that we need to have. For these guys to eat is you're being merciless. It's unreasonable for you to say they couldn't eat or say we couldn't come to this grain field. It's unreasonable. It's not like the priests. It's not like King David. So that's his third argument. But I want to go back to this one. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There are some people that say that the deity of Messiah is not clearly established in the Besorot, in the Gospels, except John. And they say John is too Greek. So that's really not true. John is totally Hebraic. But even that is not true. The deity of Yeshua is right here in Matityahu, the historical account. The Son of Man, this term, the Son of Man, is actually big in Jewish thinking. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In Daniel chapter 7, and you've heard me quote on this, if you've been around for a while, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. I forgot to put the verse number there, but I kept watching the night visions when I saw coming with the clouds of heaven someone like a Son of Man. Here's one of the titles of the divine Messiah. Watching in the night, coming with the clouds of heaven. Only God travels that way. He approached the Ancient One, was led into his presence. To him was given rulership, glory in a kingdom. The Messiah is getting his anointing, his kingdom, his inauguration there, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His rulership is an eternal rulership that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Yeshua is giving this as the fourth reason. I am greater than the Shabbat. I am the Messiah. And in Jewish literature, we won't go into that now, but the Messiah is greater than the Torah. And Tzachi Shapiro, who some of you know, wrote his amazing book, The Return of the Kosher Pig, which talks about that. It's kind of a funny title, but talks about that the Messiah is authorized in Torah and in Jewish understanding, that he's going to do things with the Torah, not cancel it, but change it, amplify. Anyhow, he is greater than the Torah. He is greater than the Shabbat. He is the center of all creation, all creation. So now going back to my thought, there's two streams of righteousness in Torah and in Judaism. One stream you could call the stream of effort. The other is the stream of empowerment. You say, well, don't you have to do both? Don't you have to use effort and get empowerment? Yeah, you do. But there's a different qualitative view to the two of them. Both have a beauty to them. They're both parallel, but they're qualitatively different. So the effort one you could call legalism, and the empowerment one you could call spirituality. They kind of mix, but they're very distinctly different. It's more of a subtle difference than appears. So in Romans, Shaul writes, brothers, my heart's deepest desire and prayer for Israel is their salvation. For I can testify their zeal for God, that is most of them, and the ones that were critiquing Yeshua. It's not based on a correct understanding. They're unaware of God's way of making people righteous instead to seek to set up their own by effort. They have not submitted themselves to God's way of empowering, making people righteous for the goal at which the Torah aims as Messiah, who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts. Now, there's an application to this in just a moment, but I'll read something parallel from Galatians. It says, serve one another in love, for the whole Torah, Shaul is writing. And Shaul, Paul, was a Torah sensitive, a Torah observant individual. Right to the end of the book of Acts, the last writing we have from him talks about his allegiance to the Jewish people. But the whole Torah is summed up in this one sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you go on snapping at each other and tearing each other to pieces, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Now what Shaul does here, what this verse does here is gives us a metric. You know, I was a teacher for 11 years, and the state wants to know, are our kids getting taught adequately? So there's standardized testing, and for a while, there was the one child left behind standardized testing, and there was standardized testing before. They all want to know, how can we measure if this progress, this educational progress is being made? Well, here's the metric that God gives to tell us if we're on the legalistic side or the spiritual side, the effort side, or the empowerment side. It's right here. If you go on snapping at each other and tearing each other to pieces, you'll destroy each other. So let me give you the metric to tell by which you can tell if you are a legalist. Everybody ready? I want you to carry this one around. If, when you see someone not keeping the standard that you think they should keep, if that makes you grouchy, just internally, if that makes you grouchy and irritated, you can't say, well, Lord, they need to move up a little bit. But if it makes you internally grouchy, that's, I'm going to say, one point of legalism. Got one point, just internal. Because internal, we all have internal struggles, and you deal with that, okay? If you express your irritation, and you tell the people in an irritated way, you should be, that's 5 points of legalism. Okay, went from 1 point because the internal stuff we can all deal with, that's 5 points. I made this up, but anyhow, for what it's worth. If you have control issues and you, in this spirit of biting and devouring, snapping, irritation, if you impose yourself on people in an irritated way, now there are times we have to take a stand and speak, but if you do it in an irritated way, I would assess 50 points of legalism. So 1 point if it's internal, 5 points if it's verbal, 50 points if you go to war in a grouchy way. There are times to go to war, but if you go, I'm telling you, this mostly applies to us men who are supposed to be spiritual leaders. If you have anything to say to your family and you say it grouchy, you might as well forget it because you got 50 points of legalism against you. You've lost all your authority in your anger. Any amens there? One, okay, thank you, brother. And you're a visitor, but all right, come back, please, yes. Welcome. Mark, bring him back, that's good. All right. Anyhow, now, having said all that, I want to make a big transition to a practical item that is part of Shabbat worship that doesn't exactly relate at all to this message, but it's time to introduce it, and I think while we're talking about Shabbat service, we need to introduce it. So take out your phones if you've got your phone. Yeah, you have to be connected to internet, and I can't give you the password, but you can just be connected to internet directly, like as if you're driving down the highway. And we're going to introduce today the Giving Fire program, and it will regularly be on our bulletin from now on, just as a reference. But what I'd like you to do is, if you can, this program is something that will make giving much easier, and within a few months, we should be able to even do giving through texting. It's an all-in-one program that works online, kiosk, and we don't have a kiosk yet, but we'll buy a kiosk eventually, I believe, and mobile phones. From a person's kiosk to Facebook to Giving Fire accepts donations in any format or payment. You say, why are you getting into all this on Shabbat? Because supporting the ministry, supporting the work of God is important to do on Shabbat. We have a pushka back there to do it. So we want to introduce this program, but since everybody's here. So it's, you can actually cash gifts even into the pushka. will eventually go into Giving Fire, as I understand this program. This is for a kiosk, of course, your mobile phone, this is your computer at home. But here's the account you have, it has a picture of you, it'll tell you, you can set up monthly recurring giving, it'll track your year-to-date giving in a moment, you can see a report, you can track your lifetime giving, I gave this much to that place, well, what did I do that for? Anyhow, there you go, there you'll get it, you'll find it out immediately. Okay, but here's the donor tools, here's how it actually works. You create an account, or you can do it as a guest, and you can edit donations for what they're used for, you can update information. GivingFire automatically prompts donors to fix expiration dates if you set up something that's recurring without an admin intervention. Now, the cost to Or HaOlam is $50 a month. There's a 2.5% processing fee on each donation, no charge for reports. To donors, there's no cost, zero, efes, cero. Shum davar, I think is another term. Anyhow, nothing, nada, no charge, unless you want to pay this 2.5 processing fee, which you can't elect to do. Now, the reason why I asked you to get your phones out, please take out your smartphone and go to https://orhalam.givingfire.com. You can do it pretty quickly, I think, if you want to. Anyhow, you'll get this in the email. But if you do it right now, I'm going to leave it up there a little bit and see how long it takes me. Because with me, it'll be easy because I've already been there. And as soon as I start to dial it, it'll give me that option, I hope. Oh, yeah, Giving Fire. It's already in there. Boop. Okay. So if you go there to this URL, it'll come up with this screen here. Now, I'm not going to belabor this screen a lot, except to tell you that I'd like you to try it, actually. Right now, if you can go there, just type this in, orhalam.givingfire.com. It might actually automatically put the HTTPS, I'm not sure. But now here's the form, and I cut it in half so I could point out to it. And so what you do is, to do your donation, you click off if it's one time or recurring, and then the fund, there's a pull-down menu of all the funds you can give it to. You can give it to the tithe, the general. That's where one-tenth of our income, Donor My Income, goes without designation. Or you can give above that and designate, or you can do a multiple. You can add funds. You can give several funds all at once and put in the amount there. And then the payment method is you put in your checking account information, or if that's if you're giving through a checking account, but you can give through a debit or credit card. Now, you don't, I was going to look this up, I failed to do this, but you don't have to use PayPal with this. It's its own way of transferring. It's much faster than PayPal. Plus, Franklin Graham has pointed out some things that PayPal supports that we really don't want to support. Who said that? That's Louise? Thank you. You come back too. That's a good for an amen. Yes, all right. But anyhow, yeah, so I'm not going to get into all that, but there are reasons why we want to avoid PayPal if we at all can, and this is a way to avoid it. There is this processing fee, but anyhow, okay, so you don't use PayPal, or immediately put in your checking account or your credit card information, and then you put your contact information instead of an account. You can make optional comments, and you press donate, and it goes right from whatever source you have designated into the Or HaOlam bank within a day or so. The bank that Or HaOlam has at what used to be called Metcalf is now called Central Bank of the Midwest, yes, which, by the way, is financing the mortgage that we're going to be getting. Your heart and soul of the congregation, we're buying this building for $650,000, and they require 20% down, which is $130,000, so we'll be financing $520,000, be a $3,200 a month payment that, God willing, we will make, because we will make it. Now, this is a way of underwriting the congregation and standing true, and in fact, it's a way of worship. So, but let's go back to the Shabbat issue, and if you want to be filling that out, if you want to fill that out and give a $10 test donation right now, or $100, or $1,000, whatever, anyhow, or $1, at least do a test. And it'll automatically compile in your account. So it's not making extra work for Yisraela. Where are you? Right there. Oh, there you are, yes. So did I leave anything out? She, by the way, gets the credit for researching. There are various ones out there. Some cost like $300 a month. Yes, your life.
Just if you go, if you, instead of typing HTTPS and you get do the old habit of www dot, it's going to pop you up a message that says, this isn't secure. What it's saying is, don't put the www in there. Use the HTTPS, because that's when you get that little secure green lock on your screen that says, you know, no one can compromise. But the W, it won't even let you go anywhere there. So don't think there's something wrong with the site. Just go, oops, I forgot to, you know, not use www. So
good.
That's good.
All right, it's good. So don't use... This doesn't link to the website. No, this goes straight into the bank.
Oh. We need somebody to
do that. Oh, to put it on the website. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Very good. Sorry. Yeah, I misunderstood.
Yeah, we can good. Do that. We just haven't found
someone. Exactly. All right, I think we just found someone, maybe. Yes? Okay, good. All right, now taking this back to the Shabbat issue. There's a story I want to close with. It's the story of a Polish girl in the early 1900s that was sent off, was the only person that the family could afford to send to the Golden Medina, to the United States, to get away from the anti-Semitism and the poverty and the difficulties to send. And so the dad escorted this girl to the ship, put her trunk on the deck of the ship, hugged her goodbye and said, look, you're going off to America. Don't forget Shabbat. Don't forget who you are. Keep Shabbat. If you keep Shabbat, Shabbat will keep you. Those were his parting words as he sent his precious daughter off. So she made the trip. She was met on the dock in New York by relatives. She was welcomed there, embraced. They loved her. She walked into American Jewish assimilationism and changed a lot of things about her and got a job in a factory in Manhattan, Manhattan, New York, not Manhattan, Kansas. Anyhow. This is the real Manhattan. I'll say get in big trouble if I say that. But anyhow, she's working in a factory, and of course the machines are buzzing and humming, and they didn't stop for Shabbat. They continued. And she remembered her father's words, and she was tormented about it. Should I work on Shabbat? Should I not work on Shabbat? So she did. She did. And then she made excuses. But she wouldn't. She told the guy she had a cold, which was lying anyway, but she didn't go in. Finally, they said, look, if you don't show up this coming Saturday, you're fired. So she wrestled with that, and finally she remembered her father's words. Her father's words said, if you keep Shabbat, Shabbat will keep you. The story was from Jewish history. It was called the Triangle Shirtwaist Factory in Lower Manhattan. I don't have the exact address, but here's a picture of them sitting at their sewing machines. And here's the picture after the fire. And it was a little like that story in Bangladesh not too long ago. But there, thousands of people died. Here, 146 people died. They were jumping out the windows because I believe the fire doors were locked to keep people from straying during work, taking breaks during work. And there's horrible pictures. There's pictures of them trying to put out the Triangle Shirtwaist Factory. But she had wrestled with this idea. Should I work on Shabbat? Should I not work on Shabbat? Finally, she decided that particular Saturday not to go in. Rose Goldstein was not there that day. As a new immigrant, she'd wrestled with that issue. She finally decided to keep her father's words. And on Saturday, March 25th, 1911, 146 immigrant workers died in that building in a chaotic work. So Shabbat will keep us if we keep it. So I just want to close. I said I was going to close with this story, but just this exhortation. Some of you might have deferred your ability to prosper or to believe in prosperity because you've been wounded. You've had so many things go wrong. And if you're one of these, could the worship team come up? We're going to have a time of worship now. Celebrate this truth, this reality. If you're one of these people, here is a good prayer to pray. If you've been wounded and you say all this stuff about prosperity and tithing and Shabbat, it doesn't work for me. I expect you, God, to meet me at every corner. I expect your presence to overtake me when I least expect you to help me. I expect you to desire the best that you have for me. I expect you to open my eyes to that which I have not been able to see or attain. He's urging us, this guy, Chuck Pierce, to pray big. I know that you delight in me and long to make my desires the same as your best for me. Restore me and redeem the wasted time and the past failings. So let's walk with him in the Ruach. Let's keep in joy, keep in love, keep in harmony, keep empowered. There are lots of things we need to do, but we need to do them in the power of love. Keep the Shabbat with joy. Hallelujah. Let's have a time of worship.